Be turning in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians, the sixth chapter. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study together this evening of God's holy word. Ephesians, the sixth chapter, as the Apostle Paul is bringing this letter to a close, he closes with this admonition beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist the schemes of the devil or stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all taking up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. He says, then, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so he is in prison, and that in proclaiming it I may speak with boldness as I ought to speak. It's good to be with you this evening. We appreciate so much that you are here. Of course, it's always good to see visitors among us, and we want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we invite you to be with us again anytime you have an opportunity to worship with us here. Good to have Ray with us. We know that he's here in a great bit of pain. We miss Cindy. It was good to see her last week with Ray, and Ray was unable to make it this morning, but he's here tonight, and he is in some significant back pain, and we need to remember him in prayer, but are thankful for his desire to be here. We have, of course, this moment to be together as brethren in the Lord, and it's a moment that we should cherish. It's been good to have worshiped here today. The songs that have been selected for the services that we have engaged in, I know that I didn't give Stephen a great deal this morning to work with when I talked about withdrawing fellowship. There's just not a good selection of songs on withdrawing fellowship. But I thought he did a wonderful job going to the other end of the pendulum to talk about the fellowship that we do have and the hope that we do have with God. And then tonight, in talking about what we're going to talk about, I thought Brother Chris also did a wonderful job selecting songs that would help us to set our minds on the spiritual and on the subject at hand. When we read from Ephesians chapter 6, we're reading about what so many refer to as the panoply of God. We even sing a song such as that. I think the very first song we sang tonight had reference to that. The panoply of God, which is, in other words, the full armor of God. So we are getting a picture when we talk about the full armor of God, essentially within our minds, of what it would look like to be adorned in some sort of battle array or some sort of armor. And we're going to talk tonight about being soldiers of Christ. Some time ago I preached about the idea of being a good soldier. This is something different. We're going to talk primarily from the text in Ephesians chapter 6. I have said through many, many years that preaching from the Ephesian letter is very, very easy to do. I don't know why. It's not necessarily that it's not easy to preach from other letters, but in this letter there's so much that we can preach from and gain great insight from. I've been working on a lesson for some time, several lessons out of the Ephesian letter, one being the Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians. Not just the Holy Spirit as we read about Him in Scripture, but what Paul says about Him simply in the book of Ephesians, not just the whole, although we would consider that as well. I think that we have stayed away from that subject, sadly so, because we've allowed the charismatics to kind of corner the market on talking about the Holy Spirit, and in so doing, they have absolutely perverted what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit, and shame on them for that, and shame on us for not standing up for the truth about what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit and His work through the gospel, His work through the Word. But we may be talking about that at some point soon. Nevertheless, there's a lot that we can kind of glean from a number of the things that Paul says in the book of Ephesians. Back to the soldiers of Christ that we're going to be talking about tonight. All of us need to be that. And this particular illustration of the full armor of God or the panoply of God is one of many of the meaningful figures that we find set forth in Scripture to describe the life of a Christian. The life of a Christian, for instance, is described elsewhere in Scripture as a race. When you think about the great many that died in faith, that lived for God and died in faith in Hebrews chapter 11, that we would do well to imitate their faith, we are then, with that in mind, told in chapter 12 and verse 1 of the Hebrew letter, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There are those that do not do that. And what happens when they don't run with endurance the race that is set before them? What happens when they don't fix their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith? Well, in chapter 2 and verse 1 of the same letter, the Hebrew letter, the writer says, for this reason we must pay closer attention to the things which we have heard, that is, the gospel teaching of Christ, so that we do not drift away from it. One is falling out of the race. One is falling behind because he's not focused on the Lord. And if we focus on the Lord, then we'll run with endurance the race that is set before us. In another letter, the author of the Corinthian letter says to those brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Again, illustration there is given concerning running this race in life as a Christian, and living as a Christian is also a life of warfare. As Christians, we are to be soldiers, soldiers for the Lord. And over in Scripture, we have illustration or language that points to that idea that we are soldiers for God, soldiers for the cross, soldiers of Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 3, the Apostle Paul admonishes the young preacher, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. I don't pretend to know a great deal about war since I've never served in the military. But those who have served in the military and who are skilled in the art of war will tell you maybe any number of different things about that that all will harmonize as far as strategy goes. But I have been told several times by World War II veterans and others who have fought even more recent wars that in warfare it's important to know three fundamentals. One of those is the enemy. I need to know who the enemy is. And if I'm running life's race as a Christian, if I'm fighting this spiritual battle for the Lord, I need to know who the enemy is. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11 again, Paul says there, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. There's my enemy. There is your enemy. The devil is our enemy. He's the enemy not only of Christ our Lord, but of those who follow Him. As he would seek in his roaming throughout the earth, someone to devour. That's exactly what he wants to do. He is very skilled in the art of deception. Our enemy knows how to deceive. Throughout Scripture, we find that he was a liar, is a liar, a murderer from the beginning. He was deceptive even in the Garden of Eden, to which Paul made reference in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will also be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Another thing, fundamentally, that I need to be aware of when it comes to warfare is the cause for which I'm fighting. I've heard a number of people that are critical at times of war when a war happens and say, you know, we've sent our boys over there to fight and they don't even know what they're fighting for. That may be true. I don't know. There may be times when we've sent soldiers into war and they don't know what they're fighting for. And that would be devastating, and I could see why in such a situation their morale would not be what it ought to be in carrying out that task. Well, we don't have the luxury as soldiers of Christ to not know the cause for which we're fighting. We are fighting against the devil. He is our determined enemy, the one and only determined enemy we have, and everything else that comes against us is influenced by him. But the cause for which we are fighting is victory that will ultimately be realized in eternal life. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, Paul tells again the young preacher, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you've been called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And one other thing that is essential as a fundamental that I need to know about warfare is the battle equipment that I'm going to go into battle with and how to use it. You put for lack of a better term, I don't like the term and I'm not going to get into it, but you put an assault rifle in a soldier's hand and he doesn't know what it is, he's not going to be effective in using it. If you were to hand him a machete and tell him, I need you to mow down, essentially, the front line of that opposing army over there, he's going to have a tough time doing that because that's not the proper tool to do it, and he may not even know how to use that. Well, if I'm going to go into a physical war, into a physical battle, I'm going to have to know and be skilled in what it is that I'm going to be using as far as my armor and as far as the weaponry. And the battle that we are engaged in requires also armor, as we have just read, the full armor of God, that I need to know how to use it. Those are three fundamentals when it comes to warfare, and it would certainly apply in the spiritual sense. And in this lesson, we're going to give some consideration to the full armor of God and how that we as Christians should wear that and should never take it off. There should not be a time when we come in from the day and say, well, I'm taking off the full armor of God now. I don't have to be on guard anymore. Satan is looking to devour you. He's looking to devour me. And if we're going to have the strength that we sang about here tonight, strong in the strength which God supplies, then we're going to have to develop that strength through the utilizing and wearing of the full armor of God. So let's look at those in the order that they are given. There are six particular pieces of armor or weaponry that are outlined in Ephesians chapter 6. And the first one we're going to notice from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14 is that we are to gird up our loins with truth. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Again, I'm not a historian, and I'm not one that is very well-versed on the tactics of war, and even from back in the old days of how those things were fought, and what were the strategies that were used, and all that there is to know about the battle armor that those soldiers wore. But seeing various pictures that I have seen through the years, and reading various pieces of information and articles that I've read through the years, I find that concerning this idea of girding your loins with truth, on a soldier in those days, the girdle would have been that piece of clothing or that aspect of armor that would have held all of the battle attire in its proper place. What is it that we're to gird our loins with here? With truth. Gird your loins with truth. So what is that going to do for you and me as Christians, as soldiers of this army of Christ? It is going to keep in place all parts of the armor that we are to wear because we're starting on the foundation of truth. We're to gird our loins with truth. What is truth? That question was asked long ago by a ruler, by a governor, who would ultimately have the final say in putting the Son of God to death. The answer to that question is simple in John 17 and verse 17. In Jesus' prayer, there the high priestly prayer we often cite, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. And when we think about that and you read through Ephesians, there are a number of things that jump off the page to you. Obviously, we can talk about God's eternal purpose. We can talk about God intending even from the beginning of creation and beforehand to save everyone in Christ who sought to be saved. The only way they could be saved is in Christ. And He chose that those who were in Christ would be those who were saved. Predestined that those in Christ would be saved. And we've talked about that over and over and over again. But there's very interesting and informative emphases placed in the book of Ephesians on the truth of God. For instance, the truth is something that we find in God's Word. Ephesians 1 and verse 13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now let's consider some things about the truth very quickly. The truth was something that was verbally expressed. I don't necessarily mean that it was always orally expressed, but verbally. In other words, it was conveyed in words. It was conveyed in language, in the human language, as given and revealed by the Holy Spirit. The truth is something that is to be spoken to others in order that we should withstand all of the false and deceptive and destructive doctrines of men. And there are destructive doctrines of men. There is an ecumenical spirit that has been permeating through the body of Christ for decades, maybe centuries, that strives for ecumenicism. Let's just put aside all of these differences. People will say some of the most ridiculous things. They will write things like, all of this emphasis on doctrine is petty. All of this difference on doctrine is just foolish, and it's partisan, and all of that kind of thing. Oh, friend, the doctrine of Christ, if we go beyond it, we do not have God. It's not petty. So what is petty is ecumenicism. What is petty is denominationalism. What is petty is this idea of trying to treat the church as some sort of political movement where I reach across the aisle to get things done. No, what we need to do is preach the truth of God. And it's not that, here's this group over here that has a little bit of truth. Here's this group over here that has a little bit of truth. I don't see anything like that approved of the Lord. And I do not consider them brethren, nor does the Bible teach that they are brethren who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I could go on and on and on with that. But we have brethren who once worshiped here that are no longer here because of their failure to be rooted and grounded in the truth. And that's maybe, to some degree, a fault of ours for not noticing that, but more than anything, it's the fault of the one who was not rooted and grounded in the truth. No one had to bird dog me, and no one had to bird dog other faithful brethren to be mindful of being rooted in the truth. Certainly we need encouragement. Yes, no question about it. But when one has been a Christian for a long, long time, there's no reason to babysit that individual. And I'm not saying, again, that we shouldn't be an encouragement, but there needs to be growth. There is a divine mandate, if you will, in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. I've seen Christians all the years I've been preaching, and I've seen it since I've been here, those who are not with us anymore, many of them. One in particular that I'm thinking about, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul said, as a result then, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in craftiness, in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. Let us grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ. What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to speak the truth. And that's something I find in the book of Ephesians. And when I speak the truth, what am I going to be talking about? Maybe I should say, who am I going to be talking about? Because Jesus is the very embodiment of truth. Again, in the Ephesian letter, in chapter 4, when Paul admonishes those brethren not to live like the Gentiles, he says in verse 21, just as truth is in Jesus. You did not learn Christ in this way, just as truth is in Jesus. And in John 14 and verse 6, this same Jesus said of Himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Me. I can't preach the truth of Jesus Christ without preaching the whole counsel of God. In Psalm 119 and in verse 160, the psalmist said, the sum of your word is truth. So if I know that Jesus said a particular thing over here, and it benefits me to talk about that, but rather the Apostle Paul said something over here, or the Apostle John, or the Apostle Peter, or James, or maybe some other New Testament preacher said something over here, oh, I'm not going to pay attention to that, just give me the words of Christ in red. Friends, that's the doctrine of Christ, what those men taught. And if I'm going to preach Christ, if I'm going to preach the truth, I have to preach all that was said about a particular thing, not cherry-pick something for the sake of advancing a particular cause to which I may be loyal. I need to be loyal to the truth. And I can't do that unless I have girded my loins with truth. But he goes on to say that I need to also put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's something that the Christian should put on if he's going to be a soldier of Christ, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Again, I'm not one that's ever served in war. I've never served in the military in any way. I don't know that I've ever been dressed in actual physical armor. I was aware years ago in a particular game that I used to play when I was foolish and young and immature that there were various kinds of armor, plate mail and chain mail and things of that nature. But I understand a little bit about the idea of a breastplate, just like I would understand if I were going onto the football field wearing shoulder pads that don't just cover the shoulder but rather cover the chest so that you could have some protection there in your chest area or the chest bone. The breast piece or the breastplate there of the first century soldier would have been such that it would have covered the chest and covered the abdomen, and the purpose of that would have been to protect vital organs that were right there in the front of the body. Now notice what this breastplate is. It's not an actual physical piece of armor, but it's the breastplate of righteousness. So obviously we're talking in figurative language, and that righteousness is of God. It's not of men. We're not to wear the breastplate of the righteousness of men, but rather of the righteousness of God. And when we're talking about God's righteousness, we're talking about uprightness of life and moral integrity and moral purity, which is going to result from faithful service to, faithful obedience to God Almighty and to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Psalms, again, 119 at verse 172, the psalmist says, "Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commands are righteousness." This is from the Lord. If I'm going to serve Him and obey Him, then I'm going to be clothed in righteousness. Not my own, not filthy rags, but rather the righteousness of God, the breastplate of righteousness. And I learn in Scripture that the man who does righteousness is righteous. Now, I need to qualify that. Now, this is what the verse teaches us. In 1 John 3 and verse 7, John says, "Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. For the one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous." The "he" there, contextually, I believe, would be Jesus Christ. So if I'm going to practice righteousness, I'm going to be righteous as Jesus is righteous. Now let me stop and talk about that for just a second before we move on. This text does not teach, nor does John mean to imply in any way, shape, or form, that because someone does a good thing, he is seen as righteous. There are a lot of folks who do good things, and they may do it with sincerity of heart. The one who does righteousness, though, is the one who submits willfully to the Christ. It is the one who submits willfully to the doctrine of Christ. And the reason he is doing it is not because he thought, "Well, this is a good thing to do. I'll go help the old lady across the street. That way the neighbors will love me. That way the neighbors will pat me on the back. I can kind of be seen as a good guy in the presence." No, that's not why he's doing anything. He's doing something because he has the marching orders of Scripture, the righteousness of God, and that is what makes an individual righteous, that he submits to God's righteousness, that he submits to the way of Christ, that he denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows the Lord. Then in verse 10 of that same text, or that same chapter, 1 John chapter 3, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. The one who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." If I'm not willing to wear the breastplate of righteousness, then I'm not going to be righteous before the Lord, because I have not girded my loins with truth, which is the containing, if you will, of the righteousness of God. And if I'm going to protect myself from the devil, then I have to wear the breastplate of righteousness, because he'll strike a death blow. But something else we notice there in the full armor of God is that which we would wear on our feet. Are you thankful for shoes? Aren't you thankful for that? If you live in this area in the summertime, you surely are. You would dare not walk out onto asphalt in this area without shoes. What a wonderful invention. But this is more than just the idea of shoes. We're talking about that which would be fit for war or for this spiritual battle. I would not, if I were a soldier, a literal earthly soldier for a military, go into battle wearing a pair of Nike high-top tennis shoes. They may serve the purpose of getting me from point A to point B as I walk or as I run, but they're not going to be useful in battle. So we're talking about shodding our feet. Notice what Paul says, with the preparation of the gospel of peace in Ephesians 6 and verse 15. If I'm going to go into battle, I need to have protection on my feet. Now, in this spiritual battle that we're fighting with this full armor of God, a soldier has to shod his feet. And as a Christian who is a soldier for Christ, we have to shod our feet with preparation. The preparation of the gospel of peace. A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures of the New Testament in volume 6 on page 551, says, preparation means to make ready, and it identifies a readiness of mind that comes from the gospel. So I am ready to fight this spiritual fight because of my faith in the gospel. Where do I get my faith? From the faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. The Great Commission, as Matthew records Jesus' teaching, is unveiling for me the responsibility that I have not only to obey the gospel, having been taught the truth, but then to take that same truth elsewhere. I'm not going to be able to do that if I'm not prepared to do it. I'll tell you, there's nothing worse than someone who becomes a Christian and then does not apply themselves to be prepared to defend the truth. And being prepared to defend the truth is, it's really multifaceted. It's more than I can get into. It needs, obviously, knowledge of the Scriptures. And if you don't have that, if you don't understand the truth, then you are not going to be effective in being prepared for this battle. But there's also, in being prepared for this and set for the defense of the gospel, a certain attitude that I need to have. I don't need to be arrogant and haughty, and I don't need to be condescending if the situation certainly doesn't call for that. There may be times when, and understand what I'm saying, there may be times when the situation turns in such a way that I may need to use a little bit of gentle sarcasm. Just like Elijah did. Remember in the contest there with Baal, the prophets of Baal. Hey, why don't you call out a little louder? Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's on a journey. Who knows where he is? Call out raise your voice a little bit. See if you can't shake him out of that tree he's climbed up in or something along that line. But that needs to, again, be tempered a little bit so that it's not so abrasive. Nevertheless, I have to be forthright and I have to be firm in the defense of the truth. What I don't need to do is be super, super short with someone, as I've seen new converts do. They become just on fire for the gospel, and then they run back home and tell mom and dad, hey, I just obeyed the gospel, and if you don't, you're going to hell. You're going to go to hell tonight. That's not going to accomplish anything. Even if that's true, there's a way to convey that without being so mean-spirited that they're not willing to hear anything else you're going to say. My grandmother, who passed away in 2006, and I preached her funeral, was not a Christian. I knew that. I tried to study with her on a number of occasions. But she was not having it because she was so convinced that she should not be a member of the Lord's church because someone in her in my grandfather's family years ago who didn't think she was good enough for him had told her that if you're not a member of the Church of Christ, you're not going to go to heaven. Now, here's the bottom line. If you're not a member of the Church of Christ, as you read about in Scripture, that's true. But that's not how that was conveyed. That's not how that was told to her. It was very arrogant. And it was her fault that she didn't get past it. But the way in which that truth was delivered was damaging to any possibility anybody else would have in the future. And when I came into the knowledge of the truth and wanted to teach, and I wanted to teach her, she was not hearing anything I was saying because all she could hear was what her sister-in-law had said 50 years before. And so what happened? That sister-in-law, that Christian, was not prepared to teach the gospel. And a lot of folks are not. I'm not discouraging anyone from teaching the gospel, but you need to be prepared. What happens when you are persecuted for your faith? Are you prepared to give a defense for that? Are you prepared to die for your faith? If someone was not just going to point a gun at you, as scary as that is, and you realize that this is perhaps the last moment you're going to breathe this side of eternity, What if the death that you were about to die was more severe than a gunshot wound? What if the death you were about to die was by slow beheading? What if it was by burning alive? I'm not trying to be overly dramatic in something like that, but what I'm asking is, would you be prepared to endure that for your faith? 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And that particular context would be giving an account for the hope that is within me when under persecution. Of course, it wouldn't in all disqualify giving that same account when I'm not under persecution. My point that I'm trying to get across here is we have to be prepared for that. But there are all too many Christians that are fine with someone else being prepared. They don't want to be prepared. But Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, be ready, in season and out of season. All Christians, though that is spoken to Timothy the evangelist, need to be ready, in season and out of season. We must know the gospel of salvation, as we mentioned a moment ago in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. And if we're going to withstand the devil, then we have to prepare and be ready to preach and teach the gospel, even to ourselves if we have to. We have to be reminded of it. And when tempted, go to the gospel, seeking that way of escape through the encouragement and instruction of the Scriptures. Something else that is entailed in the full armor of God is that the soldier of Christ must take the shield of faith. In addition to all taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, why in the world would you take the shield of faith? We know what a shield would do. A shield would certainly block various weaponry that is being used against you, whether it's obviously not gunfire, but in that particular time, some other thing, a spear, an arrow, or something like that, would be blocked, and perhaps the effect of that thing would be diminished because of the shield. But here it's called the shield of faith. So faith is going to provide for us, that is faith in God, faith in Christ, continued service to Him, is going to provide for us a shield. But why take up the shield of faith? Because faith is essential to victory over the world. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Notice that the Christian can't just come to a point of faith at one point and then leave it off the rest of his life and be okay. He must, in fact, keep faith, or holding to his faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 19, Paul says to Timothy, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. What was Timothy to do? He was to keep faith. Never let go of it. Never let loose of it. Never let it wane. Never let it weaken. It's going to be his shield. I have seen people that claim to be Christians, not just those who truly obey the gospel, but I've seen those who claim to be Christians buy into a notion that as long as I believe and as long as I think within myself and others think that I'm a good person, it doesn't matter how I live. If one lives that way, he doesn't have Bible faith. He may have some kind of faith, and I might have to back up on that. Maybe he does have Bible faith, but it's what the Bible calls dead faith. That's what it calls it. I heard a young denominational preacher just the other night. I heard him say that it is impossible for a Christian to be a liar. What's he talking about? And so when he was challenged on that with Ananias and Sapphira, he said, yeah, they didn't die liars. What in the world? That's not faith. That's not faith in God's Word. He doesn't have a shield of faith in front of him. He has a shield that has bullet hole after bullet hole after bullet hole through it so that everything is coming through it and hitting him square in the chest, square in the heart. The shield of faith is what's going to enable you and I to withstand the flaming arrows of temptation. James chapter 1, blessed is the man, verse 12, who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is being tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Also, the shield of faith enables us to withstand the flaming arrows of ridicule. Have you ever been ridiculed for your faith? Surely you have. You don't participate in social drinking. You don't participate and other immoral things that the world approves of. You don't accept without investigation of the Scriptures just something someone says because he or she seems sincere. But we may be ridiculed because we won't go hang out with our friends at the bar. We may be ridiculed because we will not approve of the immoral acts that have essentially defined our society for decades. We won't approve of those things, and that might bring about ridicule. And Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 says that we're to arm ourselves for the purpose of suffering. Because if we suffer, then we have ceased from sin. In other words, we suffer in the flesh. It's not that everybody that's suffering has ceased from sin, but in context, the reason for the suffering is because of the cessation of sin. We are suffering in the flesh, ridicule, because we are unwilling to participate in worldly matters. And so he concludes that thought in 1 Peter chapter 4, that in all these things that you don't participate in, that you don't partake in, they wonder why you don't run into the same excessive dissipation with them, and they malign you. It doesn't have to just be something limited to alcoholic intake. It can be any other sinful activity. We're going to receive ridicule, and that's going to hurt sometimes. But the shield of faith will help us to extinguish that flaming arrow. The pressure to conform, to do those worldly things, we can stand against that through the shield of faith. And discouragement. Sometimes being a Christian brings about discouragement. And we find comfort and we find hope in Scripture and from our brethren. In Galatians 6 and verse 9, Paul says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not grow weary. What about your faith? Is it such that you're able to stand for the truth? Is it such that you're able to and committed to withstanding the devil? In 1 Peter 5, after Peter talks about the devil roaming about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, he says, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Two more points, and we'll run through these very quickly, and the lesson will be yours. The helmet of salvation is a vital part of the Christian's armor. We would understand a helmet to protect the head. It would shield the brain from serious injury. In Ephesians 6 and verse 17, we're told to take up the helmet of salvation. Elsewhere in Scripture, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 8, Paul identifies the helmet of salvation as the hope of salvation. And that's what it is, the hope of salvation. What are we talking about when we're talking about hope? We're not talking about some whimsical wish. We're talking about an earnest expectation, the assurance of a thing that has been promised. And the Christian needs to be confident that he's going to be saved. I've heard brethren say, I don't know if I'm going to be saved or not. I don't know if on the day of judgment I'm going to go to heaven. Well, that doesn't sound anything like what I see in Scripture. This hope we have, Hebrews 6 and verse 19, as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered for us as a forerunner, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about attaining to the resurrection. And he says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, he says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The hope that he had of eternal life was based on God's promise. He writes about that in Titus 1 and verse 2, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who promised long ages ago and who cannot lie. He had confidence about that. And he had confidence that he was able to fulfill the will of God and live faithfully to Him. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. The soldier of Christ takes the helmet of salvation by believing God's promise to His children with reference to eternal life. This is the promise which He Himself has made to us, eternal life, 1 John 2 and verse 25, and by faithfully living for the Lord, as Paul admonished Timothy to do, and we've already referenced that text in 1 Timothy 6 and in verse 12. What about you? Will you, as part of your attire, adorn yourself with the helmet of salvation? And then finally, what about the sword of the Spirit? How necessary is this weapon? If you're going to go into battle without an offensive weapon, you're going to lose that battle. We are going into battle, and as our weapon, we are going to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's as necessary to you and to me in this spiritual battle as weapons, literal weapons of war, are essential to the soldier of war. We would dare not send a soldier into battle without the adequate weaponry to accomplish the task he's been given. And if we do not arm ourselves with the Word of God, we will not accomplish the task that we've been given to serve the Lord in evangelism, or to serve the Lord in edification, or to serve the Lord in faithfulness to Him. And the Christian is going to be helpless if he's going to depend on his emotions. If he's going to say, well, I don't need that sword, I'm going to just kind of emotionally get myself through this thing. How do I feel about this and how do I feel about that? Oh, there's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 14 and in verse 12. So what do we need to do? We need to depend upon and base everything that we believe and teach and do on the truth. John 8 and verse 32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He neither can depend on the unaided intellect by divine counsel. In other words, if he's going to try to engage in something apart from the divine will of God, he's going to fail. If he's going to try to determine his own way through his own intellect because he sees himself as super, super smart, super, super intelligent, then he is denying the very will of Christ. This is our marching orders. All Scripture is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Or if he goes along with human theology, and haven't we seen a lot of that? We've seen folks give in to human theology. I've heard more and more about Reformed theology until I can't stand it. It makes me want to do what I talked about this morning concerning that dog in 2 Peter chapter 2. Every time I hear that phrase, but human theology or worldly philosophy is helpless to build up the Christian. It is helpless to cause him to stand. And in Colossians 2 and verse 8, Paul tells the Christians of Colossae, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the Word of God is described there as living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And are you willing then to take up that two-edged sword, or that sharper than two-edged sword of the Word of God? As the old preachers used to say, that the Word of God was sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts you a coming and a going, they would say. And that's exactly what it does. It pierces the heart of an individual. And if he is honest and if he is sincere, it brings him to his knees in humility that he might obey the truth of the gospel. These are the various elements that Paul outlines in Ephesians 6 that make up the full armor of God. But the soldier of Christ, wearing the full armor of God and who stays close to the Lord in prayer, has adorned himself with the armor that will win this battle, and it's the only armor in all of his life that will, the full armor of God. He cannot arm himself with anything else. And just like Paul, we have to fight the good fight, as he admonished Timothy, so he was willing to apply to himself. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, the time of my departure is at hand. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course, and I've kept the faith. And if we do that, if we fight that good fight of faith, then we have one final piece. I'm not going to call it battle array, but a final aspect of our attire. If we can fight this good fight of faith, then we can crown our heads, not with the helmet of salvation, but with the crown of life. Revelation 2 and in verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It is utterly and absolutely impossible to be faithful until death apart from the full armor of God. If we are not willing to adorn ourselves with that, through humble submission and through a free will submission to God's divine will, then the crown of life will elude us, the hope of the crown of life will elude us, and on the day of judgment, when God separates the sheep from the goat, we will hear from Him, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. May that not be you. If you're here this evening, and you've examined yourself, and you recognize that you're not a Christian, you have not done what the Bible teaches that you must do in order to be saved, to put on Christ, then why not give serious consideration to that and decide tonight that you're going to obey the truth? Come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. The Lord promised, and we can believe it and stake our claim to it, or place our hope on it, I should say, Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And if you've done that but have not been faithful, perhaps this invitation is for you. Take this time while we sing the song of encouragement to pray to the Lord, to repent of your sin and ask for His mercy and trust that He does that. Maybe as a child of God, you've sinned in a public way and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that. We're here to pray with you and to pray for you. And if we can assist you in responding to the call of the gospel tonight, and if you find that you're subject, then let that be known. Make your way to the front right now as we stand and sing.